Well, let's begin our Bible study again with the book of Nahum or Nahum. Nahum. If you're still at the end of Micah chapter 7, it's the next verse. Okay? Nahum chapter 1. But Nahum means comfort. Comfort. This is a prophecy of comfort to the children of Israel. The purpose of the book of Nahum is to comfort the southern kingdom of Judah following the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. So Judah has seen the northern kingdom taken captive by Assyrians, 722 BCE, and they are disturbed by it, to say the least. Because they, for some reason, keep listening to the false prophets saying, oh, God will never judge you. He will never let anything bad happen to you. You're Abraham's children. So the prophets have been crying, repent or this disaster is going to come. But the people listen to the false prophets instead. But Nahum wants to comfort the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's comforting them by announcing that God's judgment will come upon Nineveh, meaning Assyria is going to get theirs. And Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. The same Nineveh that Jonah prophesied to more than 100 years before. Remember, Jonah took the word of the Lord to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented. Well, but now Nineveh has forgotten all about the repentance. They've turned back to the pagan idolatry. They've turned back to their ways of sinfulness and iniquity. In the book of Nahum, we find that Nahum is from a city called Elkosh. Elkosh gets renamed Capernaum. Capernaum. Capernaum means the village of Nahum. So it was renamed in Nahum's honor. And Capernaum was where Messiah centered his ministry when he was here on the earth. Go to Isaiah chapter, is it 9? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9 and see. Yes. Isaiah 9:1. Nevertheless, you're still turning pages. Isaiah 9, verse 1. We all know Isaiah 9 because of verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. But Isaiah 9, 1 says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes of Israel. Their lands are on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and their lands connect at the city called Capernaum. It said, and afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea. They shouldn't have translated that. That should be by the Via Maris. That's the name of the road. The road that connects Africa to Asia is called the Via Maris. Means the way of the sea. Beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Who is this light that comes to Capernaum? This is Messiah, prophesied 2,700 years plus before he's born. So back to Nahum. Nahum, the person, the man, was a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. So these guys are all overlapping, prophesying at the same time. Nahum was a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. He prophesied a little before 700 BCE or BC, depending upon which you prefer, from the city of Jerusalem. When did the northern kingdom get taken captive? 722. So this is about 20 to 22 years after the northern kingdom gets taken captive. And its style is lyric poetry describing the doom of Nineveh. It's kind of like him standing back going, "Nani, nani, boo, boo, you're going to get yours." And describes how Nineveh and Assyria are going to fall, and to whom. The other thing I want you to know about the book of Nahum before we begin it is in verses 2 through 8, Nahum's going to describe God in four ways. Verses 2 through 8, Nahum's going to describe God in four ways. In verse 2, he describes him as a jealous God who takes vengeance on his enemies. In other words, you strike the apple of his eye, and God's going to get revenge. In the first part of verse 3, he's described as a long-suffering God who is slow to anger. Meaning the fact that you don't see God's vengeance immediately doesn't mean it's not coming. Sometimes you have to wait. And the second part of verse 3 through verse 6, Nahum describes God as a God of power whom none can resist. Meaning no one is mighty enough to stand in the path of God. And in verses 7 through 8, he describes God as a good God who is a refuge to those who love him. With that in mind, let's begin the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh. The word burden indicates a prophecy that is heavy on the prophet's heart. It's a hard one to give because it's always going to be a burden, a prophecy of judgment and destruction. And nobody likes to prophesy about bloodshed and slaughter. Those are hard things to prophesy. You'd rather prophesy about fig trees and olive branches and everybody being happy and content and praising the Lord. But judgment must be decreed too. So the burden against Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, the place to which Jonah went and prophesied and preached, and they repented. He prophesied beginning on what day? Elul 1, which was the beginning of the time of teshuva or repentance. Same as John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. He was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How do we know that? Because he preaches for 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, Nineveh has a fast and sits in sackcloth and ashes. So that's Yom Kippur. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision. The word vision in Hebrew is chazon, and means it's revealed to the mind of the prophet. God didn't speak face-to-face with Nahum. He only spoke face-to-face with two prophets. Who were they? Moses and Messiah. The vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, which is the old name for Capernaum. Verse 2, God is jealous. The word jealous means he has a burning zeal. And the Lord avenges. What does it mean to avenge? To repay, to give retribution, to get even with. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. To see if that's truly a biblical concept, let's go to Deuteronomy 32:35 to begin. And we'll see it is consistent with God's nature, both in the Old Testament and the New. God does not change. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Looks like we're all pretty much there. Verse 35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time," which means it may take a while, but they're going to get theirs. "For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Then let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Let me look around and see if pages are pretty steady. Nope, I see people still turning. Verse 19 says, "Beloved," so Paul's talking to believers, "do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." So we're not supposed to avenge ourselves on our enemies. We're supposed to love our enemies. And boy, that's hard. Hebrews chapter 10. Hey, if it wasn't hard, anybody could do it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Back to Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3. So yes, the Lord is a God of jealousy who avenges. But in verse 3 it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is about the return of the Lord, isn't it? Just go, uh-huh. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Remember, any time we talk about a day to the Lord is like a thousand years, we cite Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3, 9, 3, 8. That portion. "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore," what does therefore mean? Let's draw a lesson from this, huh? "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Meaning judgment day's coming. Would you rather go before the Lord all filthy, or would you rather go before him clean and upright? But his point was, the coming of the Lord has not yet come. It's not because the Lord forgot, and it's not because he's lazy. He wants as many as possible to be saved. So back to Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power," which literally reminds us that the destruction that's prophesied won't take place for 100 years after the prophet decrees it. So Assyria is not destroyed as soon as Nahum gives the prophecy, but he's telling the people, you got to wait for it. It's coming. Why does the Lord make us wait on things? To show our faith. That's exactly right. Do you believe the Lord or do you not? He says, "and will not at all acquit the wicked," which means the wicked are going to get theirs. Don't you worry. It's going to come. It goes on to say, "the Lord has his way." In the whirlwind, the word whirlwind here actually refers to a hurricane. And in the storm, which refers to the tornado. which means God's judgment is as swift and as destructive as the coming of the hurricanes and the tornadoes. Mm-hmm. Back in the day when people lived in tents, you didn't fare too well in either a hurricane or a tornado. It says, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Dust of his feet means ownership and possession, right? It means God controls even nature itself.
Is this vengeance only against someone, against the children of Israel?
Or nope.
It's if you're a child of God and you worship him and someone does something,
if you're a child of God, you worship him, and somebody offends you, they're in danger of God's vengeance.
Amen.
That's why we were reading in the New Testament, it was talking to you, don't take vengeance on your enemies. The Lord's going to do that for you.
My father told a story. Someone ridiculed, actually it was more than ridiculed, but he just cursed his faith in Christ.
Uh-huh.
And did it in front of many people.
Thanks.
And that man was killed in a freak accident.
The Lord takes vengeance.
No one could explain what happened. It just happened. And it humbled my father.
As it should. Because God's word is true. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. That's referring to the Red Sea and how he parted it and the children of Israel went through on dry land. Because remember, and the clouds or the dust of his feet meant that God has possession over and control over weather and the physical elements of the world. That's why it's talking about he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, the Red Sea. And dries up all the rivers, referring to the fact he made the Jordan River part and the children of Israel went through on dry land. And he will dry up the Euphrates River in the day of the Lord. These things are under God's control and in his power. Bashan and Carmel wither. Bashan refers to the pastures and Carmel to the vineyards. Meaning, who can stand against God? If God says there's going to be a famine, there's going to be a famine. If God says there's going to be a flood, there's going to be a flood. If he says there's going to be a tornado, there's going to be a tornado. We need to worship the Lord and bless the Lord and praise the Lord, not sit back and go, nani nani boo boo, you can't get me. Because yes, he can. Yes, he can. And he's saying all this because if you remember, Assyria came and blasphemed the Lord and said, don't you think the Lord can defend you? And the prophet's reminding them the fact that God didn't keep Assyria from coming doesn't mean that he couldn't have. So why didn't he stop Assyria from taking the northern kingdom captive?
Father chastises his son.
Father chastises his son. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1. Now it shall come to pass if, what does if mean? Conditional. Let me stall a few minutes more because there's still pages turning. Now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. One of which is verse 36. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you. Did Israel have a king at this point in time when Moses speaks? No. Not for more than 400 years will they have the first king after the period of the judges. But God knew they would have a king, the king whom you set over you. Notice God says it wasn't my idea, it was your idea. to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods. Wood and stone shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. So the Lord said, if you turn away from me to pagan idolatry and the sins of the ites, I'm going to send you into captivity. They turned away. What did God do? He had to keep his word. If God had not sent them into captivity, then God would have been a liar. He would have broken his word. And what would that be? What would that be for you and I if God's a liar? It just can't be. Right? Back to Nahum chapter 1. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Lebanon refers to the forests. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. The point Nahum's trying to make is, who can stand against the Lord God and prevail? The answer is no one. Assyria spit in God's face. And the prophet says, just wait. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? That's the word za'am, the word that's used for the tribulation period. But it's used here to mean that when God pours out his wrath and his judgment, no one can stand before him. And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, fire being a picture of judgment, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Meaning when God brings judgment, nobody and nothing can stand before him. But verse 7 says, the Lord is good. Verse 7 is not referring to the enemies of the Lord, those who have brought God's wrath upon them. This is talking about those who have faith in God. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Has the prophet gone all the way and started talking about end times prophecies? He really has. A stronghold in the day of trouble. What does Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 refer to? The time of Jacob's trouble? That's the day of trouble being referred to here. Go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord's prophets, even when they're talking about a near-term event, always, always, always like to throw in, and let's talk about the time of the end, because the Lord's coming. Daniel 12, verse 1. If you were here last night, we talked about Daniel 12 last night, but not everybody was. Daniel 12, 1 says, at that time, at what time? Tribulation period. Michael, Michael, who is like God, he's an archangel, shall stand up. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. How many of the children of Israel died in the Holocaust? 6 million. How many are going to die in the tribulation period?
Two-thirds,
12 million. So such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone is found written in the book. What book? The Lamb's Book of Life. That's the one-third that come through alive. And many or multitudes of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. How do dead people awake? That's called the resurrection, which takes place at the same time as the rapture. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, because there are two resurrections. Which one do you want to be part of? The first one. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Do you want to shine like the brightness of the stars in heaven? Do you want to? It tells you how. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Preach righteousness. But why isn't that in the New Testament, if that's still true?
Matthew?
And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Is that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19? Let's go look. We all know verses 17 and 18, which say, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's a Jewish idiom. To destroy is to misinterpret. To fulfill is to correctly interpret. So he's telling them the scribes and Pharisees have been teaching you wrong, and he came to correct our understanding of the Torah. Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," have they passed away yet? Nope. Will they pass away? Yes, at the end of the millennium. "One jot or one tittle," that's the Hebrew letter yod, the smallest letter, or the piece of a letter that separates a dalet from a resh, it's just a tiny piece of a mark, "will by no means pass from the Torah till all is fulfilled." This is a different fulfill than verse 17. This means until all prophecy has come to pass, which is the same thing as the heavens and earth passing away. Comes at the end of Revelation. But verse 19 is why we came. Whoever. What does whoever mean? Does that mean any Jewish person? No, it means any person. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments. Which commandments? The law, the Torah. That's what he's talking about. "Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." These are Messiah's own words. So they must be true. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? What do? Whoever does and teaches them. Keep the commandments of God and teach others to do so.
With the line before, least in the kingdom of heaven.
Least in the kingdom of heaven.
Does that mean they're still going to be in the kingdom of heaven?
Correct. Because we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith.
They're but, down in the low bleachers rather than up at the top.
Yep. Some people say better to be a janitor in heaven than king of hell, but yeah. But the point, what is the Lord saying? That not the smallest letter or the smallest piece of a letter will pass from the Torah till heaven and earth pass away. And whoever breaks one of the least of them shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's the same as Daniel chapter 12. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Where do we learn that righteousness and Torahlessness are polar opposites? Where?
I was just trying to figure out that word, Torahlessness.
In the Bible it says lawlessness. In Greek it's anomia, means that which is contrary to the Torah. So just mix Hebrew and English together and it's Torahlessness. Okay. But where does it say that? Where are they shown to be opposites? Many places, that's true, but give me one. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Who wrote 2 Corinthians? Paul did. To Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 14, Paul starts describing polar opposites. Like a light switch. A light switch is on or it's off. Forget dimmer switches. They hadn't been invented yet. The light was on or it was off. Verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Can you have a little of each?" No, there's no relationship between the two. Righteousness and lawlessness are opposite. He says, "What communion has light with darkness? What accord is Messiah with Belial?" Belial is actually a Hebrew word. They simply transliterated that into Greek. You see the word Belial back in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a term for false messiah and Satan. "Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." How can you be the temple of the living God? Who dwells in you? The Holy Spirit. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." So Paul cites Old Testament prophecy to say God told us in advance that his Holy Spirit would indwell even the Gentile believers. God is not a respecter of persons. You're saved or you're not. John 3:18. But verse 17 is therefore. What's therefore? Let's draw an application. Because this is true, because the Holy Spirit's going to dwell in the Gentile hearts, Therefore, come out from among them, them being the pagans, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Do not touch what is unclean. That word unclean is the same as Leviticus chapter 11, the Tameh and Tahor. So, if you eat pigs and shrimps and lobsters, you're asking the Holy Spirit of God to dwell amongst that which he said is unclean.
Amen.
And that, in Leviticus 11, is why God told the children of Israel not to eat pigs and things that are unclean. Go to Leviticus 11. He tells them why. The answer is because he's going to dwell among them, and he isn't going to dwell in uncleanness. Verse 43, we'll start for context. Leviticus 11, 43. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For, what's for mean? Because I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. Consecrate means to set apart, be different. And you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God was going to come and dwell in the midst of the camp over the tabernacle with three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the east, and three to the west. And he said, I am holy, therefore you be holy, because I'm going to come dwell amongst you. Paul takes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17, and applies that to the Gentile believer. As God comes to live in your heart, do you ask him to live in a trash heap? You ask him to live in uncleanness. Back to Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good. Anybody doubt that? The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold is the place one runs for protection. So when the tribulation falls or any of God's wrath and judgment is falling, where do you want to be? You want to be safe in the Lord's arms. And he knows those who trust in him. The word trust means those who have faith in. Does the scripture say the Lord knows those who are his own? Yeah. The sheep know my voice, and he knows each name. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. Its refers to Nineveh. And darkness will pursue his enemies. This is the coolest prophecy, so it's good that we're ending with that. I want you to think about this over the week. What happened was, 100 years from the time this prophet's given, God made the Tigris River overflow its banks. And when the Tigris River overflowed its bank, it washed away a portion of the foundation of the city of Nineveh, and the city wall was provided its protection. So literally, God sent the flood, which eroded the foundation and the wall, which allows the Babylonian army to march under it to conquer the city of Nineveh that the Ninevites thought was unconquerable. That's why the prophet's been talking about God has control of the weather, the rain, the floods, etc. God's just going to cause the Tigris River to overflow, and Nineveh's going to be a waste heap when Babylon's done with it. And when we come back, not next week, but the week after, when we pick up with Nahum, we may go look and see where it actually came to pass. But it was really cool. The Tigris River just took away a portion of the wall. I think it was the distance they give in the commentaries is in terms of stadia. I don't know how long a stadia is, but it's long enough that the Babylonian army was able to march in and conquer it. What are we going to do next Friday? Next Friday is going to be somebody else here to speak. That's right, and it's Saturday too. Then the following Friday is Passover. And on Saturday, instead of continuing with Nahum, we're going to look at all the scriptures about Passover week. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits from Exodus chapter 12 at the time Passover is established up through the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. So doesn't that sound like a good thing to do on the day after Passover?
Yeah.
Okay. So our time has expired. We will pick up 3 weeks from now, Lord willing, with Nahum chapter 1, verse 9. Tell you, Nahum's got some neat prophecies in it. But I haven't found a book of prophecy yet I didn't like, so let me stop the tape.